The readings today come from Romans, Luke, and 1 Peter. Romans chapter 15, verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers, or your relatives, or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return, and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. The word of the Lord.
Well, if you're just joining us, we've been having a conversation around a question. What comes into your mind when you hear the word church? Have you ever read the New Testament and held it up to your own experience and wondered, is this what Jesus had in mind? Or earlier when we were singing that hymn and we just sort of blithely sang over the hope for the world. You looked around and thought, us? The church? We're the hope for the world? I've suggested that our understanding has been so colored by our culture that it calls for what the writer Leslie Newbegin has called, quote, a radical reconception of what it means to be a local congregation of God's people. That's a big claim if you stop and think about what this scholar's saying. He's saying that we need to reimagine what comes to mind when we hear this word, church. Now, admittedly, this gets pretty heady pretty fast, and I can already see some of your eyes glazing over. It's easy to sort of lapse into grand cliches. And it reminds me of one of my favorite quotes from the Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky, who said, "The more I love humanity in general, the less I love man in particular." And he goes on, this is from one of the world's greatest novels, The Brothers Karamazov. He said, "In my dreams, I often make plans for the service of humanity. I might actually face crucifixion if it were necessary. Yet I am incapable of living in the same room with anyone for 2 days. I know from experience, as soon as anyone is near me, his personality sooner or later begins to disturb me. In 24 hours, I begin to hate the best of men. One, because he's too long over his dinner, and another, because he keeps blowing his nose." Now that line struck me because all this grand talk about the church, and yet the preacher, my kids will tell you, get perturbed with their insistent blowing of their noses. But Dostoevsky concludes, it has always happened. The more I hate men individually, the more I love humanity. See, it's easy to talk in nice, pretty cliches. And over the last couple of weeks, I've given you a grand general vision, but for the next few weeks, we want to give a more particular glimpse. We want to put flesh on what it might look like for us to be witnesses for Christ in this time and place. And I want to tighten the lens on our camera and zoom in on one biblical word. If we're going to reimagine our life together, it has to start with rehabilitating this one word. Here's how the author Henry Nouwen sets the problem. At first, this word hospitality might evoke the image of soft, sweet kindness, tea parties, old ladies, and bland conversations. Since in our culture, hospitality has lost much of its power, and it's often used in circles where we expect a watered-down piety. Still, he continues, if there is any concept worth restoring to its original depth and evocative power, it is the biblical concept of hospitality. And restore is the key word. We've lost this word. In her masterful study of hospitality across church history, the scholar Christine Pohl, in her book, Making Room, Recovering Hospitality, poll documents that for most of history, actually until the 18th century, hospitality was considered an essential aspect of the church's life together. For example, she says, in the wake of the plagues that devastated the population of the Roman Empire, houses of hospitality were established to care for the sick and for the poor. The first hospital was founded by a woman named Fabiola, a Roman woman of great wealth who became a follower of Jesus. She sold her possessions to make shelters to care for the sick, which she and others did with their own hands. I want you to think about that next time you drive by a hospital, anywhere you do, that the roots of what we call it, and you can hear it in the name, hospitality. Yet, another writer laments, in a busy country, time becomes precious, and hospitality is not so much valued. You know who that writer was? Samuel Johnson. You know when he wrote that? 1722. If the great Dr. Johnson was bemoaning the decline of hospitality in 1722, what might he say today? We have lost our sense of a thoroughly ancient and biblical practice that was essential to the spread of early Christianity, hospitality. And if you ask me, it needs to be recovered as the leading edge of what it looks like to embody the one who said, "You will be my witnesses." Still, if we're going to be particular, what might that look like in our life together? Well, let me see if God's word can convince us how important hospitality is to the heart of God. I'm going to give you a biblical sketch of hospitality. Just what does the Bible say about it? I'm going to address some common barriers that we might have, and along the way, give some pathways we might consider toward recovering hospitality. Hospitality in the Bible. Jordan already referenced this story in the Old Testament, book of Genesis, chapter 18, of Abraham and Sarah welcoming three guests who turn out to be angels in disguise. You may not know, that's the story behind this line in the New Testament. This is Hebrews 13, verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. It's simply unimaginable to us in our individualistic culture how central hospitality was in the ancient Near East and is to the biblical worldview. To give another historical example, monasteries arose in the 4th century as a kind of original protest movement. They were concerned way back in the 4th century that Christianity was losing its edge. And these houses had a pattern of life together. They called it a rule of life. The most famous rule was Benedict's. The rule of Benedict's had a famous line, quote, "Let all guests who arrive be received as Christ." Close quote. That knock on your door, that stranger asking for help, let all guests who arrive be received as Christ. And if you read Benedict's rule, which you still can, it's quite short, easy to get, still in print. The instructions of how to receive guests are clearly spelled out. In the New Testament, there are two passages above all that ground the early church practice of hospitality. The first was the picture that Jesus gives of how he distinguishes true believers from false believers. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says in verse 35, "I was a stranger and you welcomed me." Jesus' words are familiar to some of us, so familiar we miss what's surprising about them. When people ask, "Lord, when did we see you? When were you a stranger and we welcomed you?" Jesus does not identify himself as the one welcoming the stranger. He's not saying, in welcoming strangers, you're being like me. Rather, Jesus identifies himself with the stranger. In welcoming the stranger, what you've done unto the least of these, you're welcoming me. Which begs the question, who is the stranger? And a lot of brilliant people have put themselves to that question. One of my favorite answers is from the great theologian John Owen, who said, "The stranger is the one whose story we do not know." The stranger is the one whose story we do not know until he tells us. And I like that definition because every car you pass on the Lloyd, in every car, there's a story. And do you know the stories that are zooming past you day after day? Those strangers. One of my heroes is a woman named Dorothy Day, a woman of formidable intellect, as much to teach us today. She lived in the middle of the 20th century. She shocked her Bohemian friends when she announced that she was a follower of Jesus. New York City. She started what she called, quote, a hospitality house in a New York City slum. There's still a plaque there today commemorating it. In her memoir, she wrote about how the words of Jesus had pierced her heart. There he was, she wrote, homeless. Would a church take him in today and feed him and clothe him? I prayed to God that he would never, ever let me forget to ask this question. Jesus, is that you? And that was the question she went around New York City asking. Jesus, is that you? When she saw the homeless on the streets. I don't know if you spend much time downtown here. There are a lot more homeless on the streets today. And that can become our question. Jesus, is that you? Well, I said there were two key biblical passages. Alongside Matthew 25, a passage from the Gospel of Luke has been foundational in the church's understanding and the church's practice of hospitality. It's in Luke 14, where Jesus tells a story about a dinner party. And before I read that passage for us again, a comment. Have you ever noticed how often Jesus is talking over a meal, or about a meal, or over a table? Especially in the Gospel of Luke. Scholars tell us in Luke alone there are over 50 references to food. One scholar puts it, in Luke's Gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. I mean, this is a Jesus we can get behind. So much so that we know Jesus was accused of being what? Quote, a glutton and a drunkard. That's all this guy does, is eat and drink. In the culture in which the Bible was written, meals were more than sharing food. Scholars call them, quote, social boundary markers. Meals brought people together and kept them apart. To welcome someone at your table was to lend them your stamp of approval. It was to say, you belong and I welcome you. If you think tables don't still communicate that, go to any middle school in America. A few years back, there was a best-selling book that came out, Why All the Black Kids Sit Together in the Cafeteria. And ask any student who sits at a lunch table, and she'll tell you, the lunch table is about more than food. Who you eat with says something. That's why there's so much drama around the middle school cafeteria. Who you eat with. Well, that was even more true in Jesus' day. You weren't just welcoming someone into your home. You were signaling, you belong here. And you are welcome. So you can see when Jesus' opponents wished to discredit this strange rabbi, what did they point to? His table company. That's what they said. Listen again. This is Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners. Jesus ate with all the wrong people. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribe grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. It's like he was deliberately flouting the conventions of his day, eating with the social outcast and the sexual outcast, and that still pertains. If meals in that culture were a sign, well, they were a sign for Jesus too. Not of exclusion, but of inclusion, of God's radical welcome into the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't use meals to keep people out. He used meals as a way of inviting people in. And I hope we never get over the fact that Jesus' table company upset the most the people who thought they were God's people. If you don't draw clear lines about who belongs at God's table, people may get the wrong idea about who belongs. Leading one scholar to quip, Jesus got himself killed by the way he ate. So when the religious leaders of his day were, quote, watching him carefully, close quote, knowing exactly what he was doing, Jesus sat down at a table and told this story. Here's Luke 14 again, verse 12. When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed. You'll be blessed because they cannot repay you. Now today we associate hospitality with what? With occasionally having people over. Your friends, maybe. For Jesus, hospitality was a lot more than having your friends occasionally over for dinner. And you can hear it in the word. The word hospitality comes from the Greek word philoxenia. Philoxenia. It's a compound word combining the Greek word for love, philo, with the word for stranger, xenos. So hospitality literally means love of the stranger. That's what the word means, love of the stranger, love for the other. For Jesus, hospitality was a way of turning strangers into friends around an open table. Love of the stranger around an open table as you make room to hear one another's stories. Philoxenia is to be contrasted with the word you sometimes hear today, xenophobia. Fear of the stranger. Fear of the other. We might add fear of the refugee or the immigrant. Xenophobia is a tendency that any group has to define itself over and against and better than. Xenophobic. And once you know this word, you start seeing it everywhere. You know why you see it everywhere? Because it is everywhere in our culture. Xenophobia. Fear of people not like us. Again, xenophobia is to be contrasted with philoxenia. It's the biblical word for hospitality, love of the stranger. Xenophobia, Jesus is saying, not so with my people. My people are not to be marked by xenophobia, but philoxenia. Love of the stranger, the marginalized, around an open table. So if you're a student, Jesus is saying, my people look for the students who are sitting by themselves in the cafeteria. That's what my people do. They look for the people who don't have anyone to sit with. He was saying in any family gathering, my people are looking out for those who don't have anyone to talk to and to whom no one is speaking. We've suggested in this series that our culture has so distorted our vision of the community that Jesus wants that we don't even recognize how much our culture has numbed our sensibilities. Well, let's just step on our toes, shall we, and talk about what happens when most local churches gather. I mean, we naturally tend to talk to the people we already know or we already like. We might even sit in the same places. But what if we had philoxenia in front of us? Biblical hospitality. If there were anyone here we didn't know or recognize in our gathering, we'd see this as an invitation, an opportunity to welcome the stranger in Jesus' name. Ask them their name. The way Jesus embodied hospitality was deliberately countercultural. He flipped the tables by whom he sat at table with. The meals of Jesus, these were culinary sermons, enacting the distinctions that hold sway around other tables in our culture. Those don't hold sway in my kingdom. Those distinctions that exist in that culture and in this culture, those dividing walls, they are being torn down around an open table. Jesus' meals were a sign. The kingdom of God has come. Just watch the way I eat. There's a great book about this I commend to you called A Meal with Jesus, where the scholar Tim Chester walks through all the meals of Jesus in the New Testament. Chester points out there's a very important formula. He says, though it's only used twice in the Gospels, it's used, he says, with deliberate effect to catch our ear. The Son of Man came. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Chester says that's what Jesus did, his mission. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And he says, and that's how he did it. That was his method. That was his method. Eating and drinking. And again, this is the Jesus I can get behind. If God in the flesh considered hospitality central to communicating his good news, perhaps you and I had better pay attention. Because we live in a culture where most people outside the church have most likely had a negative experience around this word church. And where people, I think rightfully, might understandably have questions about these strange things that we say we believe about God. Well, have we considered that Jesus lived in a culture where a lot of people were just as skeptical of him and the strange things he was saying about God? So how did Jesus invite the skeptical and the mistrusting into his kingdom? One meal at a time. And the way Jesus did it, that's still the best way. One meal at a time. And the great thing is, you're already doing it. You're already eating. The author Rosaria Butterfield recently wrote a book on the importance of recovering hospitality. She talks about what she calls, quote, radical ordinary hospitality. And here's how she defines it. Radical ordinary hospitality. Those who live it see strangers as neighbors and neighbors as family of God. Strangers as neighbors, hey, they could become my neighbor. And neighbors, hey, they could become my family. Those who practice hospitality, she continues, they recoil at reducing a person to a category or a label. And I want to underline that word, recoil. They recoil at reducing a person to a category or a label. They see God's image reflected in the eyes of every human being. Those who live out radical, ordinary hospitality see their homes not as their own, but as God's gift to use for the furtherance of God's kingdom. And they open their doors and they open their tables and they seek out the underprivileged. They know, she concludes, that the gospel comes with a house key. That's the title of her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. She points out the Bible calls us ambassadors for Christ and asks, why do ambassadors have such nice homes? It's a way of representing the realm to which we are citizens, hosting, welcoming. We're making room. We're making room by providing what so few people experience today, and that's someone to ever truly listen to us. Just tell me your story. If we want to live like Jesus, become like Jesus, hospitality is the Jesus way. The early church, imagine this, they took the words of Jesus seriously. Like, I think he's serious. I think he wants us to be hospitable. This whole welcoming the stranger thing, where the divisions that hold sway in our culture, they don't pertain at the tables we keep. I recently read that Tip O'Neill, former Speaker of the House of Representatives, and as you might recall, a Democrat, but did you know he used to regularly have drinks with his buddy Ronald Reagan? They didn't let their impassioned ideological differences keep them from expressing friendship. In this case, over their type of common table. And admittedly, those were great men. But I want to ask, is the gospel not powerful enough to bring us around a common table? I mean, xenophobia, fear of the stranger, or just the political divisions that are tearing our country apart, the way we talk about one another, especially brothers and sisters who have ideological differences, I'm suggesting it ought to break our hearts. And I'm suggesting a way back is to invite them around your table. Learn their story. Why is this so important to you? Now I want to address some barriers. Because as Jordan said earlier, we're already too busy and this sounds like you're just telling us one more thing to do. Well, here's a principle for all of life with God. Think subtraction, not addition. In Cal Newport's new book, Slow Productivity, one of his controlling principles is, if you want to be more productive, he says, do fewer things. I'm not asking you to add hospitality, but I am asking, what can you subtract? What do you need to start saying no to so you can prioritize what you know Jesus says is a priority to him. Again, you do have the time. You're already doing this, already eating meals, in my case, more than I need. All you have to do is repurpose a few of these meals to getting to know people's stories you've never heard. Just asking, tell me your story. This troublesome word, evangelism, for my money, it's hard to imagine how that can happen better than around long conversations over good food. I mean, how can people ever come to believe the strange things that we say we believe unless they spend time around tables with people who show that we believe in Jesus by how we listen? See how they listen to me. In my life, without exception, the most fruitful conversations I've ever had about Jesus with people who were skeptical happened around a table with good food. Because it can be intimidating. What if somebody asks me a question that I don't know how to answer? But anyone can make room for hospitality. You don't even need formal training for this. All you need is a table. And I'll tell you from experience, it doesn't even have to be your table. Can I mention a particular barrier to hospitality in the Midwest I've noticed? You know, I've never lived in the Midwest. I've lived in the South, the Northeast, and the West Coast, never in the Midwest. Here's a particular barrier we might face: the idolatry of family among us. Idolatry means you take a very good thing and you elevate it and you make it more important than God. Well, the same God who tells us to honor our families makes it quite clear that Jesus' family is to be a new family, the church, that is to take precedence in our allegiance, this new family. When Jesus uses familiar terms, brother and sister, that was incredibly controversial. And that was in a context that was even more communal and family-oriented than our own. But that the earliest picture of the church remains the best. The church as a new family. And it's meant to upturn what we might call our family values. It's hard to make new community when so much of our time is and space is taken up with the old family we already have and love. But there's a very simple test for this. How often do you have people in your home or around your table? What about just from this community? I mean, one advantage of being a part of a smaller community is you can make that a goal. At least once a month, we're going to have in our home, or I'm going to have in my home, someone from this community. No doubt you know one another's names, but let me ask you this. Do you know one another's stories? Maybe there's someone in this community that you have a hard time, let's just say, liking. But do you know their story? Have you sat down and asked them, tell me your story? Mr. Rogers said it, and I believe it. There isn't anyone you can't love if you get to know their story. You know one another's names, but do you know one another's stories? Open your table. There's a house our extended family often rents for vacation, and there's a big sign in the kitchen. And that sign reads, no empty chairs. What does that mean, no empty chairs? It means every time we gather, we're going to invite people. No empty chairs. You say, but I have to pick up. Well, except for a clean bathroom, have you ever considered that part of being a gracious host might be letting people into your real life, where things can get a little messy? I mean, if our homes are immaculate, and we're sitting down at a table to get to know one another, what implicitly are we communicating about the type of conversation we're going to be having? Let's keep everything nice now. Or welcome to my home. Welcome to my life. What's your story? Sometimes we talk about people with a gift for hospitality. We say such and such, she has a gift for hospitality. It's interesting, in the Bible, if you search the list of gifts in the Bible, you know one thing you'll never find is the gift of hospitality. You know why? Because it wasn't a gift for some. It was an expectation for all of the Jesus people. That's what the Bible says, 1 Peter 4, verse 9. Be hospitable to one another. Be hospitable. Hard to get more direct than that. And the verse continues, quote, without complaining. And I love that, because what's the assumption? Hospitality is going to be complaint-inducing. Okay, it's going to be inconvenient. Hospitality is inconvenient, and it's going to be costly. Someone is going to spill on your favorite chair. Some child is going to step on a chocolate chip cookie on your rug. Yes, they will. One of my favorite sayings is from my Aunt Sally, people are more important than things. And I like that. She said that to me after I made a stain on her new piece of furniture. Said, people are more important than things. How hospitable are you? How often do you open your table with people beyond your friends and your family? If you're in a community group or a Sunday school class, do you make it a priority to be hospitable? I'm afraid there's a test for this as well. Do people come back? How can we say we privilege hospitality when it's not clear to our guest how to connect to this family, how we gather after worship? I mean, it can be grand to talk about a radical reconception of the church, but let's just remember it starts with how we interact week after week with the people whom God brings right before our eyes. Love of the stranger. So let's talk about an elephant in the room. People come to a church building and the service ends, and more than a few of us go home, isolated and lonely. A man who understood this was Henry Nouwen. He wrote, in our world full of strangers, estranged from their own past and from their neighbors, estranged from their friends and family and from their deepest self, we witness a painful need for a hospitable place where life can be lived without fear and where community can be found. This is breaks my heart, this lonely man who spent his life in search of community. Is it possible, now and continues, for men and women, and obligatory for Christians, to offer an open and hospitable space where strangers can cast off that strangeness and become our fellow human beings? We're just making a space to be fellow human beings. Nouwen calls hospitality, quote, a fundamental attitude toward our fellow human beings. It just looks like making room for the lonely heart to be heard and understood. So I want you to just look around the room at one another. Just take a moment and look around at one another. Just indulge me, I know. Just look around at one another. And do you know the stories of the people? Do you know the stories of the people you're looking at? You say, I've been married to him for 40 years. Well, sometimes those are the people who elude us the most. Do you know the stories of the people you see all the time? The greatest barrier to hospitality is not our time or our families or our careers. Our greatest hindrance in hospitality happens to be our grasp of the gospel. Our hospitality is thin because our grasp of the gospel is thin. There's a journalist named Mike McIntyre who wrote a book, The Kindness of Strangers, Penniless Across America. He set off across America with no money, entirely dependent upon the kindness of strangers, and what he discovered surprised him. I walk on, he writes, wondering how it is that the people who have the least to give are often the ones who give me the most. He tells of a woman with very little who provided him a generous meal. She told him, we don't have much, but we don't mind sharing what we have. I think of all the families, McIntyre writes, that take me in, expose their homes, possessions, their children. As scared as I am to trust them, they must be doubly scared to trust me, a stranger. But one woman tells them, what scares me more is not trusting anyone. She continued, I know what it's like to be hungry. And there have been times when I've been down to my last nickel, but people have always helped me. Think if you spend time expressing the type of hospitality Jesus is talking about, you'll pick that up. We're the ones offering, but we happen to benefit the most. We learn from them, the strangers we invite to our tables. We only come to care about the strangers among us and what the Bible calls those trapped in prisons to the measure that we're in touch with our own great need. We'll never reach out to strangers as a way of life until we see ourselves as those who were once strangers. But Jesus welcomed us. If we're not opening our tables, it can only be because we don't grasp how much we have been welcomed by Jesus at His open table. Isn't that the gospel? That by nature each of us is estranged from God? How does the old hymn put it? Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. But to welcome us, Jesus went into a far country. He began His life as a refugee on the run, and He ended His life as a scorned criminal. And on the cross, He became estranged even from God, that He might welcome us and open the door to a new home. Have you considered that hospitality, this is the very heart of God, and what Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you? Fear not. That's why, and I'll conclude with this, the best one-verse summary of hospitality in the Bible is Romans 15, verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. I've been in a lot of churches around the world. I've never seen that sign on a church building. But to me, it ought to be. Welcome one another as God in Christ has welcomed you. Because how has God in Christ welcomed us? Did Jesus wait until we agreed with Him politically? Or until we agreed with Him about anything? The Bible says, while we were yet His enemies. See, I'm not talking about tea parties. I'm talking about hospitality. I'm talking about the gospel. And if you get the gospel, then you get it. The gospel comes with a house key. The measure you extend it will be the measure you grasp how much God has extended hospitality to you. And if you want to experience Christ's welcoming of you more deeply, you'll find your healing in vulnerable relationships around open tables as you just ask one another, tell me your story. Think how hard it is to be a refugee in southern Indiana, or a divorcee, or a widow or a widower. That's the Jesus way. No empty chairs. No empty chairs. The church is perhaps one of the few places left where we can meet people who are different than we are, but with whom we can form a larger family. In a world full of strangers, we witness a search for a hospitable space. Hospitality is the creation of this space. Close with a quote from Larry Crabb, who answered the question, what is the church? A central task of community is to create a place that is safe enough for the walls to be torn down, safe enough for each of us to own and reveal our own brokenness. Only then can a community be used of God to restore our souls. That's from a book entitled, The Safest Place on Earth. The church is ever going to be that. It has to start around a table. Well, let me pray for us this morning. Lord, help us in very practical ways here at Olivet Community. Help us to just, this is already a warm community, Lord, but help us to become more than warm. Help us to become hospitable. Love of the stranger. Help us to become men and women after your own heart, who invite people into our homes or our apartments or even invite one another to Denny's and say, let's have lunch. I want to know your story. Lord, that others might see how we love one another around a table and say, I want to be a part of that table. And we can say at that table, let me tell you about Jesus. In whose name we pray, amen.